That very much. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 this morning. You can remain seated today as we read our scripture. Last week we began by looking at the book of Acts and seeing church done God's way. One of the most important things that we could do as Faithway Baptist Church is to find out how God wants us to have church today. And we have an opportunity this morning to look further into the book of Acts, so I hope that you'll find your place there in Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at chapter 4 and verse 32, if you would. Chapter 4 and verse 32. We'll begin reading there and we'll read down into verse 15. Acts 4, 32 and to chapter 5 and 15. The Bible says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." That means he died, by the way. "And great fear came upon all them that heard these things, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after that when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered and said unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much, and she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." Occasionally you hear someone say, "I wish our church was like the first church. It was like the church in Jerusalem. Those must have been exciting days when thousands and thousands of people were being saved and added to the church." And sometimes we might be tempted to look at the Bible and say, "I agree, I wish our church were just like this." But if our church were just like this, we would need to hire some morticians and maybe build another building for a morgue, something like that. You know, it's interesting that if we're not careful, we get a little bit tied up with the idea of church growing. I'm thankful today that Faithway Baptist Church has grown. I'm thankful that there is a spirit of growth. It's not by... By that, I don't mean it's a spirit of numeric growth. I mean, we could have a good number one Sunday, a down the next Sunday. It's just the way that it is in the times in which we live. And less people are coming to church, which is so wonderful to see that more and more people seem to be coming to Faithway Baptist Church. I do get excited about that. I think we've grown in more ways than just numerically. I think we've grown in a way that is spiritual. The Bible says that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think our church is doing that. I believe it's doing that. I believe that people are growing. I believe that we are trying and striving for those things that produce growth in the Christian life, which is just to simply pursue after God and seek after His Word and spend time on our knees. And all of those things contribute to the spiritual growth of the church. But if we were to pause and look at how the church grew in the book of Acts, I think we'd have to take note of some very specific things. And so I want to jump right in this morning and talk about those three things that we'll find in our text today. Are you ready to go? Are we ready to find out what they are? Okay, number one, here it is. We're going to talk about the money. Are you still ready to go? It's amazing, isn't it, that we find Pentecost taking place. We find that the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples. And of course, prior to that, Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus is, he is arisen and he has revealed himself to his disciples. And then he ascends into heaven. And then he sends his Holy Spirit, which he promised as the Comforter in the book of John. And the Comforter comes and the Holy Spirit of God comes down and moves in the church. And thousands of people are saved. And all of this is taking place at the infant stage, in the immediate beginning of the church. And the Bible says that as soon as things begin to get going, that the people all of a sudden start dealing with the money. Now, that's not a negative thing, because what we see happening here in chapter 4 is that God is building his church, and that the natural outgrowth of that is that people begin to demonstrate a giving heart or a giving spirit. The Bible says that Barnabas, who his name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas. The word Barnabas means son of consolation. He was an encourager. He was an exhorter. He was someone that came alongside and built people up. He was the most positive man in the room. He was the one who later on would take the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul of Tarsus, the butcher of Tarsus, if you will. And he took him and he introduced him to everybody else and said, God's doing a great work in this man's life. And everybody kind of calmed down their fears. He was a man who was apparently wealthy at one time, and or at least had a lot of possessions, because the Bible says he sold his house, he sold his possessions, and he brought all of it to the church, and he gave it to the church, and he laid it all down there. And what happened was it kind of had a domino effect. You see, in those days, there were great needs, because if you were a Christian, it was likely you might lose your job. If you followed after Jesus, they viewed you as someone who is a threat. So a business owner said, we can't handle you being on our payroll because you're a liability. And they didn't want the Roman government getting upset at them. They didn't want the Jewish leadership getting upset at them. And so a lot of the people who were being saved, a lot of the people who were being reached were not rich, wealthy people. Some of them were, but many of them were not. And so there, all of a sudden, as thousands of people were saved, it created thousands of needs. I mean, if you could imagine that all of us today walked into church this morning with a need on our shoulders, every single one of us. It may not have been a financial need. It may have been a spiritual need. It may have been a family need. It may have been a financial need. Whatever the case may be, when we come in, we bring all of that with us. If you could imagine, next week at Faithway Baptist Church, we don't have 300. We have 3,000 people at church. I'm going to need a raise, folks. That's all I'm saying. Because I'm going to need to pay for therapy. That's all I know. I mean, it was an incredible church growth time. It was a wonderful thing. But all of those needs created a lot of different problems. And so God began to work in the hearts of people. That's how he still operates, by the way. He works in the hearts of those who have the resources to be able to give. And the Bible says that through the gifts of God's people and through the leading of his Spirit, needs are met. Now, there were a lot of different things taking place in this. Matter of fact, the people that were giving extravagantly were selling everything they had. They had land, they sold it, they brought the money, and they laid it all down at the apostles' feet. I want to just talk about for a moment what this is not. This is not a biblical affirmation of socialism or communism. Because socialism or communism is not church-related, it is government-mandated, all right? So that's not what's happening here. As a matter of fact, we see that this was a voluntary gift. There was no persuasion by the church leadership to give. It was a sporadic gift. In other words, it wasn't planned in this moment. It just happened organically. And it was a temporary need where all of them came together and met the needs of the body. Now, that being said, what this is talking about is it's talking about a church that had a heart for giving. I want to tell you this morning that I love to give, and as a matter of fact, not only do I love to give, it's something that I'm thankful I was taught early in my life as a child, as someone who grew up in church. How many of you grew up in church? Okay, some of us did, some of us didn't. That's not really the point today, but if you grew up in church, you grew up hearing about offerings, you grew up hearing about giving. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive, all of those things. I'm thankful today that it was taught to me from the Bible that giving is a good thing. I used to be so scared to come and preach a sermon on giving. I thought, man, every time I preach a sermon on giving, the offering is terrible. I forgot the offering was before the sermon, so it didn't really matter anyway, but that was what was in my mind. And so today, I'll let you know, I'm not really sure where it's going to be. But I'm not scared to preach about giving now, because it's been made apparent to me in my own life that giving has been one of the most blessed things to ever happen to me. It's one of the most blessed things that I do. In our family, we take the gross before we factor in the taxes. I know the taxes usually come out before we ever see our take home. We factor the gross. We take out our tithe. We take out our offerings. We give everything that we've committed to the Lord, everything we feel God is leading us to give. We put that down, and we make sure that that is factored up front, because we believe that it is important that God get what comes first. After that, we know we have expenses. There have been times where I can tell you this, my wife and I have looked at each other and we have seen red. I'm not talking about anger issues, I'm talking about on the budget, okay? We're not in the black, and at the end of the month, every need is met, everything is taken care of, everything is good, not because we're wizards or because we can work our money a certain way or because even we cut out certain things, but because the Bible tells us that if we give, God will take care of our material needs. And in every case, he's proven that to be the case for us personally. The Bible says a lot about giving. While the Bible says a lot about giving, I think I would have to say that over the course of my pastorate here for 8 years, almost nine now, I think I've probably said less and less. You say, well, wait a minute, don't we need to say more about it? Well, there are probably opportunities to do that. Matter of fact, we're going to have a missions conference here pretty soon. In the month of October, we'll be taking our faith promise commitments. Every year, God has allowed us to do more by way of supporting missions. We present that as a need and as a responsibility of the church. Every year, we take an extra offering around Christmas time, and we call it our Christmas gift to Jesus offering, and we use it for some need that is evident or some need that presents itself or something that we can do either to be a blessing to this church or our community, and God allows us to do that every year, and it's a blessing. But I've said less and less about it because I want God to do in your heart what only He can do. I believe more could be said. But I want us to find out what the Bible says about giving. So for just a moment, we're going to have what we used to call sword drills. I'm not going to make you hold your Bibles up, but I'm going to give you some different passages of Scripture. Go to Matthew chapter 6, if you would, for just a moment this morning. And I want to talk about what the Bible says about giving. What does God say about giving? What should we do when it comes to giving? And I think there's some very simple things. As a matter of fact, that's the very first part. I think we'll find that in Matthew chapter 6, we're commanded to give simply. Commanded to give simply. No fanfare, just faithfulness. No fanfare, just faithfulness. It's simple. We don't have to be seen. We don't have to be lauded. We don't have to be congratulated. We just have to obey. The Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now pause right there. I want you to see that it's very much implied in Scripture that if we give faithfully, there are rewards in heaven. Doesn't the Bible say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, the thief cannot break through and steal? And our giving factors into our rewards in heaven. But the Bible says that if we give to be seen of men, we may be doing a right action with a wrong heart. And therefore, the result is this, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. So the Bible says that if all we do is give to be recognized, then our reward is recognition. But if we give to honor God and to be obedient to God, our reward is in heaven. So then find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to find some more scriptures here for just a moment. I want us to see, first of all, that we should give simply. It should not be complicated when we give. Secondly, I think we can find in this passage of Scripture very clearly that we are to give proportionately. Proportionately. You say, well, I can't give. I don't have the income that so-and-so down the row has, or someone else in the church has. I can't give this amount, or I can't do this, and I don't have as much as everybody else. Let me just say this. God is not so much concerned about the amount of your giving as much as He is concerned about your willingness to give. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, the Bible says, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. You're not going to get to heaven And God's not going to say to you, you didn't give $1 million when you only made less than $1 million. Anybody in that club? Amen to that, okay? I knew we would all relate to that today. You're not going to get to heaven and God hold you accountable for what you don't have or what he didn't give you. You're going to give an account for the giving that you did with what he blessed you. And that's the important thing. We've got to understand this. Now, on this same point, I want us to go to 2 Timothy. I have been really excited about finding a way to work this passage of Scripture in, and it fits so perfectly today. It's not out of place. It's 2 Timothy chapter 6, because some cannot give. As a matter of fact, those who were poor in the first church, oftentimes, they still gave. If you read in 2 Corinthians 8, we don't have time to go all through that, they gave their giving abounded out of their deep poverty, the Bible says. They were impoverished, and yet they still gave freely, and they still gave willingly. But then there's another category in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. The Bible in this passage is written by man's hand from the Apostle Paul. He is writing to Timothy, Timothy, his son in the faith. He is mentoring Timothy. He is discipling Timothy as a young pastor. And along the way in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, he tells him, I want you to charge them. I want you to challenge your church with these thoughts. This is the last time that he says this, and he says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. You say, what is the Bible saying to us today? It's saying that if you have the funds or the ability to distribute and be generous, then the Bible says you will lay up for yourselves far more treasures in heaven by being generous than you will by spending it all on yourself here on this earth. As they say, you cannot take it with you. Those who are poor should give as they're able. Those who are blessed with material wealth and financial abundance should use those funds to invest in the life to come, because as they say, it's all up to God how he's going to bless us, and you can't take it with you. So we ought to give not only simply, but proportionally. A third thing, you find it in Malachi chapter 3. This is right before Matthew. So go back right before the New Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. We ought to give confidently. Have you ever put an offering in the offering plate, or given someone a gift that God led you to give, and looked up to heaven and said, God, please don't mess this up, because this is going to hurt. Lord, I don't know how we're going to make it through. God, I don't know how we're going to do it. The Bible says we can give confidently, because the Bible tells us that God has made us a promise. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. A couple things about the tithe: it precedes the law, and it also exists after the law. Even if the tithe were not a requirement for the New Testament Christian, the Bible tells us that anything that was overcome by Jesus as it related to the law, it did not leave us with less responsibility, but more. Because if you read what Jesus said, he said, you have read or heard this, but I say unto you this, and that always built up. And so bring all the tithes to the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And look at these words: prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Those verses are followed by a promise from God to rebuke the devourer for our sakes. You can give confidently because God says, if you give, I will care for you. The New Testament version of that promise is when we find the Apostle Paul in Philippians talking about the gift that he didn't ask for, but yet he received. And he said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Why? Because you've been faithful to take care financially of the work of God. One last thing about giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're all over the place today. At least I didn't make you stand and read the verses out loud, okay? You can take that to heart this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll move back to our text in Acts chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. We should not only give, as the Bible tells us to give simply, tells us to give proportionately, tells us to give confidently, tells us to give, and then also on this one, cheerfully. Cheerfully. I love this verse. It says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So there it is. There's that personal decision within your heart. So let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a, what are those last two words? Cheerful giver. That word in the Greek is an amazing word. You're going to recognize it. It's the word hilaros. Hilaros. The word cheerful means hilarious. Yeah. Amen. Thank you for that this morning. You know what it means? It means that as the need arises and as the gift comes in, that when we give our gift, we almost laugh about it. Can I tell you how many times I have laughed at God? When I put my gift in the offering plate and go, oh, I don't know, and then God takes care of it. And every time we come before the Lord with our gift, we can go, God, this is awesome that we get to give. I'm going to be watching you during the next offering, okay? We're just going to have a laughing session, all right? It's going to be great. It means hilarious. It means this is great. It means, oh, we have an opportunity to give. Not many people follow that law or that rule in Scripture. So the Bible says we can give simply, we can give proportionally, we can give confidently, we can give cheerfully. In all of that, we give sacrificially. Why? The church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, as we find our place there, was giving in great quantities because there was a great need. Now, when those great needs arise, then the giving of great quantities can take place, and God can do with those gifts what he will. This is all in this passage of Scripture, chapter 5 of the book of Acts, happening organically. It's all happening naturally as the people saw God working and they freely gave of their earthly possessions. They saw the church grow. But we not only see the money, we see secondly another problem, or another issue rather. We see the mistake that was made. Now, chapter 5, on down through the verses that we read, tells the story about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira saw Barnabas. They saw him give those gifts, and they saw the rejoicing. I don't think that Barnabas necessarily did it publicly to be seen, and so we know that he laid his gift down at the apostles' feet. It was, in fact, seen of men, but it was not to be done to impress men. And so in that moment, the church is rejoicing because now the people who don't have bread can have bread. Now the people who don't have resources to live their basic needs or have their basic needs met, they have those basic needs met because of the generosity of God's people and those to whom God laid on their heart to give. And they liked the response of the people toward Barnabas's gift more than they appreciated their responsibility to give, to be faithful to God or obedient to God. Notice what happened. It says in verse 2, they kept back part of the price. And his wife, Ananias and Sapphira both, being privy to it, brought a certain part laid at the apostles' feet. They came to the apostles' feet and said, we sold our possession, and here is all of it. But it wasn't all of it. It was just a little part. And the apostle Peter looks down, and he says to Ananias, why have you lied against the Holy Spirit? Whoa. And immediately Ananias gave up the ghost and died. Now, I just want you to notice with me what I noticed. That it's interesting that you find a lesson on giving connected with the principle of God's judgment on hypocrisy. Now, I've heard that word. I've had that word thrown around a little bit at me even. Hypocrite. Hypocrisy. That church is filled with hypocrites. But there is no more likely time for hypocrisy to spring up in the church than surrounding the issue of money. I think that proves a few things. First of all, it's consistent with the biblical truth that the love of money is what? The root of all evil. You go to the end of every power play. Look at all the corruption in our world today. Look at all of the powerful people who are trying to get more and more power. They need that power so they can have one thing, money. Jesus referred to it as unrighteous mammon. Money brings out the worst in people, and it brings out the worst in Christians. So God says, I tell you what, let's deal with the issue of money and the issue of hypocrisy back to back to back. Wouldn't that be fun today? I don't think it's very fun today. And the area where Ananias appeared to be the strongest, he was actually the weakest. That's actually the definition of hypocrisy in a way. He wanted to appear generous, and he wanted to appear overtly generous, but in fact, he was selfish. He was dishonest. You know, sometimes the ones who appear to be the most spiritual can be the biggest fakes. That's the truth. I heard a story about a man who applied for a job at a zoo. And he applied for the job. He's a rather large man. And the zookeeper said, I don't have a position for you today, but tell you what, our gorilla just died. I have an idea. If I bought a costume, would you get in that costume, and would you get in the gorilla pen, and would you just make sure that all the people who come to the zoo get to see a gorilla? Because if they find out the gorilla's dead, he was such an attraction, it's just not going to work. And so he thought a minute, and he thought, well, I don't have any other plans for the day. So he put the costume on, and he went out there, and actually, he was a pretty good gorilla. And everybody was real excited. They thought, man, that's the most intelligent gorilla that I have ever seen in all of my life. Very well behaved, doing all the gymnastics, big, strong, muscular guy, and he kept the job. And so one day, as he was swinging on the trapeze there, he swung too far, and he went over into the lion's section. And he landed there, and the lion woke up with a start and stretched and growled and moaned, and he didn't want to cry out because he thought, oh, the jig is up. He said, if anybody finds out, he said, that's it. They're gonna know I'm a fake. But it got so bad that finally he said, help. And the lion looked over at him. He said, help. And the lion looked over at him. The lion's eyes got really big. He said, help. And the lion said, shut up, stupid, or we're both going to lose our jobs today. The area in which we try to appear the strongest is often the area in which we are not so strong. But I want to focus on this today. Why did God deal so harshly with their hypocrisy? I mean, think about it. Ananias was not even given an opportunity to repent. Now, if God, or let's just say maybe the Apostle Peter, treated Ananias and Sapphira like we treat our kids, it would have gone like this. Are you sure? Tell me the truth. Don't lie to me. And then when they don't lie, okay, good, we learned a lesson. But God didn't do that. God said, no, they've lied to the Holy Spirit, and he dealt with them. Now, there's a few reasons why that might have been the case. Probably God dealt so harshly with them because the church was in its infancy. And God was working so mightily, he wanted to keep the church pure. Some have suggested that the Spirit's moving was so strong that the closer we get to the moving of God's Spirit, the more accountable we are to holiness. And I think there's a wonderful principle in that. But ultimately, the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of it can make the whole thing bad. And Peter didn't want the sin of these two to affect the whole church in a way that could corrupt it from the beginning. You see, God hates short-sighted hypocrisy, and that's what hypocrisy always is. It's short-sighted. Matter of fact, hypocrisy focuses more on what other people think than on what God thinks, and that's why it's hypocrisy. These two could have had no other motive in the story that we just read than to impress the church, to measure up to what Barnabas had done. But God said, I'm not interested in you measuring up. They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise, the Bible says. Don't be hypocritical. Be genuine. Hypocrisy is short-sighted because genuine Christianity is always eternally minded. It is not earthly minded. Too many times we live in such a way that we only consider what is immediate and not what is eternal. And God would have been pleased with their partial gift. Peter said this, he said, when it was in your hand, did you not have the power to control how much you gave or how much you said you gave? But it wasn't the amount of the gift that was the issue, it was the heart. So we see the money, we see the mistake. I want us lastly to see the maturity or the growth of the church. Let's look at this in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, and we'll be bringing it to a close upon the completion of these verses. So look in verse 11. It says, after this, so first Ananias dies, and they carry him out. The Bible says they wind him up, and they carry him out. All seems very routine to me, almost like it had happened before. And Sapphira comes in, and she lies, and they said, well, the guys are just getting back from burying your husband, so let's get this done. And she's gone, and they carry her out and bury her next to her husband. And in the aftermath of all this, verse 11, the Bible says, and great fear came upon all the church. Several things happened, beginning with great fear coming upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, fear increased. That was the first response. Is this a good thing? Yes, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And so the fear of God abounded, not only to those who witnessed it take place, but also to those who heard about it. It was a good thing. The church feared God more after God dealt firmly and decisively with their sin. Secondly, supernatural activity picked up. Look at verse number 12. It says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 15, the Bible tells us that they laid the sick in the street, insomuch that they hoped that Peter's shadow would pass over them and that they would be healed by virtue of him passing by them. God is doing some greater things now that the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira has been dealt with. But let me show you this one, and this is where it gets a little confusing. Verse number 13, it says, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Not only did fear increase and supernatural activity increased, but attendance went down. Subtraction took place. You say, well, I just thought it was all about the church building and growing, and it's God's church, and we want it to get bigger. But God said, no, there are going to be some people. And by the way, these people exist in some form today who they dare not align themselves with an organization, if you will, the church, an institution, the divine institution of God's church. They dare not align themselves with the church because it gets them too close to the things of God. So what happened? The less committed people fell away. Guess what happens in the last days? There will be a falling away. Because we're going to find that it's not so easy to serve Jesus anymore. It's not as easy to serve Jesus as it has been in the last couple hundred years here in America, and it hasn't always been easy even here in America. It's not as easy now that our rights and our freedoms are being challenged. It's not as easy now as our culture is growing more into a postmodern culture that just views truth as subjective and the Bible is the problem and Christians are the issue. And you can read, even today, you can read articles being published that Christians and their quote-unquote nationalism, now that is just a label to give to people, maybe even a small minority, to label all Christians as radicals. And it's happening in our country today. And as we follow this book, we are going to stand out more and more as the weirdos, as the peculiar people, as the oddballs of society, and not too long from now, it's likely we'll be viewed as a threat. And some people said, I don't want to be close to that. I don't want to do that. Subtraction occurred, but then in the very next verse, look at verse 14, addition took place. And the believers were the more added to the what? To who? The Lord? It doesn't say the believers were more added to the Lord. Do you know what is implied in Scripture always in the New Testament? That if someone gets saved, they become a part of a church. They get involved in a church. That's what is implied in the New Testament in every case. You're not going to find. You say, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church. Yeah, you can be married and not go home either, but it's not healthy. It's not healthy. No, it's always implied in Scripture and commanded in Scripture that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, the literal physical assembling of the church. And that's what we're called to do. But the Bible says that in this place, the concern was not that people were added to the church, they were added to the Lord. So you say, well, how do you build a church, Pastor? I haven't figured it out yet. I really want to be careful. I don't want to take any credit. When God was really doing some things over the last few years, last 3 years, we mentioned last week being the anniversary of our move-in time here at Faithway and all that. I mean, amazing things. And the church staff and men and women who were here at that time and were intricately involved in that will attest to the fact we just felt like we were riding the wave. We just felt like, well, we better get up ready today to see what God's going to do today. You say, well, how do we build a church? Well, God builds the church. So what is our job? Our job's not to populate the church. It's to populate heaven. It's to tell people about Jesus, that he died for your sin and for mine, that he did so that he could save you. You say, what do I need to be saved from? The Bible tells us that there is a literal burning hell where those who reject Christ will spend eternity. And you say, what's that all about? The Bible tells us that God so loved you that he spared you from that. And all he is waiting for is for you to call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says thou shalt be saved if you call upon the name of the Lord. If the heart with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And praise the Lord, when people get saved and they get in church and they follow in obedience and they begin to grow, that God is working. That's why I believe God's working here. That's why I believe God is working in us today. That's why I believe that God may have led someone here today who's not saved so that you could hear that Jesus will save you before you ever even step foot out of this church. You, right where you are right now, could Jesus is waiting for you to call upon his name. You could call on him right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait for the invitation. Walking down an aisle is a good thing, I think. But walking down the aisle doesn't get you saved. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Saying some words in prayer, and prayer is a good thing, but prayer doesn't get you saved. Faith in Christ gets you saved. Repentance toward our Lord Jesus Christ gets you saved. Turning from anything and everything you're trusting in, yourself, your works, something that somebody told you did a long time ago, anything like that. Turning away from those things and turning to the one and only true Lamb of God, Jesus, is what will save you today. Hypocrisy is a wicked thing. God hates it. And I think the biggest hypocrite is not the Christian who lives a secret life, which is hypocritical, but it's a lost person who is just spending their whole life trying to convince everyone they're saved. You say, well, does that happen? Yes, it does. Matter of fact, it happened in Jesus' church. He had 12 members, remember? He had 12 disciples. And the Bible says that there came a time where this woman came and broke a precious alabaster box filled with oils to anoint the body of Jesus in preparation for his burial, his death and burial. This disciple who cried out and protested that probably would not have been the likely choice. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said, "This day one of you will betray me," nobody went, "Oh, it's definitely Judas." Nobody said that. They all said, "Is it me? Is it me?" Nobody did that. They didn't know it was him, but the Bible says that Judas said, "What a waste." I mean, good grief, look at that. She wasted all of that. That could have been sold and given to the poor. And the Bible tells us the reason he said that is because he was the one who held the purse. He kept the money, the love of money. There it is again. And in the end, we find Judas deceiving his Savior, attempting to deceive, Jesus knew, and selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And hanging himself out of grief. You say, where is Judas today? I believe Judas is in hell today. I do not believe he was a saved man. Why? He was a very religious man. He looked the part, but he had no relationship with the one who could save his soul. The greatest thing that you could do today, if you're that person, it's not to wait till the end of your life when you're so miserable that you just can't see your way clear to Jesus like Judas. You've done too much wrong, too much bad. The best thing you can do today is turn to him now in real faith. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. You have not done too much bad that Jesus can't save you. You have not been away from him so long that he would not welcome you into his arms. He loves you today, and he wants to save you. The saddest hypocrite in the world is a lost person trying to convince everyone else that he's saved. Because after his life is over, his eternity is doomed. Don't be that person today. Would you bow your heads with me and consider what we've spoken of today? Maybe giving is a source of contention because that faith aspect of it is a struggle for you. Maybe you feel like if you give, God won't come through and God won't protect you and God won't take care of you and God won't do this, that, or the other. But today you just say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to